in the New Testament and the Gospel according to John and the 7th chapter, beginning to read at the 30th verse. We ended our reading last Sunday morning at the 30th verse, and we pick up the reading there, John's Gospel 7 and 30. At this time, Jesus teaching in the temple at Jerusalem towards the end, or was it in the middle of the great feast, the harvest festival of the Jews, and the festival of tabernacles, which took place in our October. It says they tried to seize him because of what he was saying, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'? On the last great and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now notice, this is what he said, as we read in chapter 4, to the woman of Samaria. Practically the same words. Now notice, and this is important for our study this morning, notice how far he advances on what he said then, and says first now, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him," out of him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. Not that the Spirit wasn't in the world and touching many souls, but hadn't been given to dwell in men's souls permanently. So, to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. We'll look at this later on. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ, the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? The guards answered, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." And the Pharisees retorted, "You mean he has deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No," they said. But they were wrong, as you see at the beginning of verse 50. No, but this mob, they're calling the Jews a mob. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Now Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, of the Pharisees, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" And they replied cynically, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it." And here they're wrong again. "Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13. 51-53. Following our Lord's fighting speech in the temple precincts, upon, if you remember the earlier part of the chapter, following his tardy arrival at Jerusalem, the division in the crowd concerning him grew until people were openly taking sides for him and against him. So many trusted him because of his miraculous signs, so they said. Now, that's not the highest form of trust, you know, to trust in God because of miraculous signs, but it's better than nothing, surely. Well, many trusted in him because of his miraculous signs, and so many did so that the Pharisees and the chief priests, the latter mainly said, you see, rash. But the Pharisees and the chief priests stepped in and sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus, which they failed to do because his time was not ripe. Apparently, because it would have caused too great a furore amongst the people if they had arrested him when so many were in favor of him. And of course, any trouble at feast time was to be avoided above all things, lest the Romans step in. Now we are given examples of the things the people were saying about Jesus. One that puzzled some of them was our Lord's enigmatic statement about how long he was to be with them. "I am with you for only a short time," he said, "and then I go to him who sent me." Now, those who have been reading through with us John's Gospel might say at this point, here he is again, forever emphasizing this theme, his favorite theme of his Father who sent him. If ever a man submitted himself to his heavenly Father, it was his own eternal Son. He was always honoring his Father and declaring that it was his Father who had sent him. His Father, who was the Jews' God, if they would only recognize it. And so he added, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." And of course, that led the Jews to ask each other, where will he go? Where in the world will the man go that we cannot find him? Does he mean that he'll go abroad among the dispersion of Israel, the dispersed of Israel, in Greece, for instance, and teach the Greeks? Is that what he means? He's going to be a missionary to the Greeks? They were completely mystified. But of course, we knew what he meant. He meant that he was going home to his father. By the death, he would die. But naturally, they took what he said at the most prosaic level. They couldn't rise above that. And so they could make nothing of what he was saying. They hadn't the heavenly dimension at all, had they? But I think perhaps Jesus loved to keep his questioners on their toes. He was always, at any rate, steps ahead of his enemies, wasn't he? They could never outwit him, but he always outwitted them. Now, his next utterance is that famous one, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And that was made on the last day of the feast. And surely the words follow our Lord's encounter, as I was suggesting, speaking to the children. Surely these words followed Jesus' encounter with the woman of Samaria at the well that we read of in John chapter 4, when he spoke to her about drinking the water of life. He had said to her, "Whoever drinks the water that I shall give, it will be in him a well springing up to eternal life." Springing up, not flowing out. Wait a minute. Springing up to eternal life. That is, to give those who receive the Christ under the figure of this living water, running water, fresh water, the hope of eternal life. But here, you see, Jesus carries that idea a significant step further. It is, you see, one thing to drink water to slake one's thirst, but quite another for him to say, "Whoever believes in me," which is the same as drinking of him, "whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, out of him," literally out of his belly, "will flow rivers of living water." So, as I was saying to the youngsters, not only an inlet, but an outlet. In fact, a channel. A kind of pipe. Now you know what we do with pipes, especially water pipes. They were laying fresh water pipes to the manse this week, taking away the lead pipes. And so they had to dig down in my garden a foot and a half. And I wish they'd come and tidy it up afterwards. Because pipes have to be laid low and horizontal. They've got to be laid. They've got to lie flat next to one another. Open at both ends. Laid low horizontally to receive and deliver the flow of living water to others. Now you see the relation between the two utterances. The first one to the woman is in chapter 4, verse 13. And then this one here in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. The relation between these two utterances is exceedingly vivid in my mind, and I'll tell you why. Because it was listening to godly Montague Goodman. How many here recognize that name? There were two Jewish brothers who belonged to the brethren, and they were marvelous Christians and teachers and preachers of God's word. And Montague Goodman used to be invited to come to the Keswick meetings in Aberdeen, which were always held in Gilkison long before I came here. And after I had come here, they went on for some time here. And I remember sitting down in the pews there, listening to this good man expounding the scriptures in the late 40s, the annual Keswick meetings. And he showed the progression from the one text to the other. This is how he put it. Goodman brought them together thus as his text that evening. In him a well, out of him rivers. It was a marvelous composite text. It made us all sit up. In him a well, out of him rivers. And you know, we might well pause there to say that an inflow which does not have an outflow becomes exactly like the Dead Sea, becomes stagnant. Because you see, the promise in that wonderful passage in Ezekiel 47 is that with the coming of Messiah the second time, water would flow from Jerusalem down through Judea to the Dead Sea and open that sea out to the Mediterranean so that fish would live in it again. And you see, this is as clear and vivid and challenging a warning parable to us as we could find anywhere about how Christian souls may become stagnant by conserving all divine supplies within their own souls and become hermits and refuse to let any of it out to others. That's what happens not only in daily life amongst the needy, those that we are rubbing shoulders with all the time, but this can happen in the fellowship of the saints, and particularly at corporate prayer. You see, take everything in. Come on, give me more, preach to me more, teach me more. And I keep it all to myself. Isn't that terrible? Terrible. Those who come and drink the word. I'm thinking particularly of corporate prayer. And yet sit with mouths tightly shut, because they think they are temperamentally unfit to pray in fellowship. I believe are simply being deluded by a great lie. And what they need is nothing less than a charismatic deliverance by the Holy Spirit from internal self. That's what they need. I'd be glad to send some people to certain places to see if they would gain it. Deliverance from intern self. Why the very word of God within believers becomes corrupt. Their shyness, or whatever they call it, their reserve. Some people think their shyness excuses them from becoming extrovert souls. It doesn't. It doesn't. In the service of the Lord, extreme reticence becomes a sickness. It becomes a sickness which needs to be cured. I don't care how shy you are, how reserved. The psychiatrist may not do anything about that. There's so many things they can't help at all if they would admit it. But God can. Now, I know such people will fight against that idea passionately. But it is nonetheless true. God can change us and turn us inside out and make us the most outgoing souls. And notice, oh, I know that some of you are arguing right away. But let me answer your argument before I hear it. Make us the most outgoing souls without interfering with the essential stuff of our individual personality. God will never rub out our personalities. He will never overrule what He has made us, basically. But the trouble is that an awful lot that we've gathered from Satan and sin and from the world around us doesn't belong to us essentially at all. Whether we've got it from our fathers and mothers or grandfathers and grandmothers, or whether we've got it from school or wherever we've got it, it's not part of our essential selves. After all, He is God, and He can work on our basic human stuff, not perversely, but creatively, to make us into new persons. Doesn't He promise to make us into new persons? And you see, the attitude of those who will not change and will not contemplate changes. No, I'm not going to be a new person. I'm going to be me. God says you're not going to be me. You're going to be changed. If you're coming to my heaven, you have to be changed. And you better begin to be changed down here. It'll be too late then. You'll miss all your reward and scrape and squeeze into heaven. A deprived soul. Can there be such in heaven? Well, I simply give you 1 Corinthians 3 and 15 and have a look at that. But you see, some, I believe, are determined that they are not going to let any such radical change affect them. They are going to die as they have lived, tied up souls, inhibited, hermetically sealed against any beneficent outflow that would make their lives, if they but only knew it, joyous and fruitful and satisfying. So you see, this is a great word that Jesus shouted in the midst of the temple the last day of the feast. About outflow. Full of challenge to us all. It is spoken, of course, of the Holy Spirit, who in His indwelling fullness had not yet been given and would not be given until Jesus was glorified. That is to say, the objective deed of putting away sins and sin and dealing finally with Satan on the cross had to be accomplished before the Holy Spirit could dwell permanently in men's souls. You must know that. That's important to know that. Before that, the Holy Spirit came upon men and could depart as He departed from King Saul, for example. But after Pentecost, He would be given to believers as a permanency. His spirit would join, we were talking about that last night, His spirit would be joined with their spirits and become one spirit. That's what Paul says. And you see, something of the momentousness of that utterance must have come across to those Jews in the temple responding to Jesus, for they exclaimed, "Surely this is the prophet that Moses prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18:15. He said, a prophet will arise like me. And so some listening to Jesus clinched that by saying, yes, he must be Messiah. But the others, their hearts not going along with what Jesus said, or with the spirit of the man at all. Are there any hearts here this morning not going along with what I'm saying from God's holy word? I hope there aren't. I hope there aren't. And if there aren't, there'll be big changes in Gilcomston in days to come. Oh, yes. Others, hearts not going along with what Jesus said or with the spirit of the man at all, said, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Scripture says he will be of David's line, belonging to Bethlehem, not Galilee. Well, wasn't that a very superficial mistake for them to make? When he is both from Bethlehem, where he was born, and from Galilee, where he was brought up. That's simply answered. What fools they were. But you see, that's the kind of ignorant rubbish that people speak about the Lord and his gospel. You'll hear it every day, and it needs to be answered. They take verses of scripture, if they know any, and they pit them against other scriptures that they may know, to narrow them down to something which forbids them having anything to do with Christ and his command. Do you misuse the scriptures that way, by pitting one scripture against another and not seeing that the whole book hangs together as one? The whole book, Old Testament and New Testament, hangs together as one word. Nothing less. Oh, we need to receive God's word and let it have its effect upon our lives. However, eventually the temple guards gave up their half-hearted attempts to arrest Jesus. Jolly good for you, soldiers. Jolly good for you. And they returned to barracks without him, without his body. Ah, but with something of his word fulminating in their breasts. For when their leader saw that they had not brought him, they asked, why have you not brought him? And their answer was, no man ever spoke like this man. And of course, they said something that was absolutely true. That is universally true. No man, before or since, ever spoke like this man. We are sure that is the absolute truth. No mere man ever spoke as he did. But you see, when your heart is blinded with hatred against the Lord, who exposes your black heart, you will do anything to get away from him. And find any excuse you can hold on to. So, said these fiendish Pharisees, so he has deceived you also, has he? And then they played what they thought was their trump card. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? This mob, said they, knows nothing, and is accursed. So that's what the leaders of the church thought of the people. Isn't that awful? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the scribes, this ignorant mob they called them. But the mob is not as ignorant as they are. Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Contrast that with Jesus' attitude to people. And especially the poorest sort of people. You see what utter hypocrites they were, calling the people of Israel scum? Fancy calling the people of the Jews an accursed mob who had come from all the earths of the known and civilized world for the feast. That was dreadful. But then you see, this is the essence of ecclesiastical pride, especially when it's driven into a corner logically with spiritual logic. This is the essence of ecclesiastical pride that sets hierarchies above ordinary people, with vestments, you know, and palaver and authority, which they filch cavalierly from the Old Testament in order to lord it over the people. But they were wrong. They were wrong. And would be proved more wrong yet. For here was Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. Here was Nicodemus amongst the crowd, already asking pertinent questions of the people about their objections to Jesus, and practically defending Jesus in public, the brave, brave man, after going to Jesus at night secretly, John chapter 3. This man was so convinced of who Jesus was that he dares, the only one in the council, the Sanhedrin. He stands up in public in the temple and says, does our law condemn a man without first hearing what he has to say about what he is doing? Oh, but they were beyond listening to him. Even a ruler of the Jews, he was only one out of 70 or 72 or whatever the number was. They brushed him aside. Ruler of the Jews though he was, are you another rustic from the backwoods of Galilee? What a nerve. What a cheek. What perversity. And then they said, look at the scriptures and see if you can find any prophet, let alone the prophet Messiah, coming from there, from the backwoods of Galilee, from the highlands. But they were wrong again, of course. And were either ignorant that Jonah came from a village practically a stone's throw from Nazareth. Didn't you know? Gath Hepher, 2 Kings 14:25. I'd forgotten that. Or Hosea, that most evangelical prophet, who was also a northerner. What mistakes these big wigs made. So you see, they were just as wrong about the backwater of their own highlands as southerners can be about the Scottish highlands, which has produced some of our finest men, not only prime ministers and lord chancellors, but God's ministers too. You know, our Korean friends remind us that long before America sought to evangelize the land of Korea, Robert J. Thomas went from Scotland to Korea in 1864, 4 years before Gilcomston was built, and was martyred for Christ. And the first church was established in Korea, we learn, in 1885. A John Ross from Inverness, a Church of Scotland minister being involved in its beginnings, who translated the gospel according to Luke into the Korean language. But what price, ignorant, prideful prejudice. It can only stand so long against the truth, for ultimately the truth will out. Yes, the truth will out, although it takes a long time. Witness the appalling exposure of atheistic Marxism. Oh, we should shout loud about that today. They have shouted loud enough about it for 70 years and more. Poor Castro. How many believers 70 years ago, or even 40 years ago, believed that that false anti-religious ideology would ever collapse? Some thought that Soviet Russia was the Ezekiel's people from the north, who would instigate the final apostasy, Armageddon. But Islam is now the favorite candidate for that. Who shall say? Better not to be dogmatic. But the great thing, you see, about this whole chapter is this. The promising response of the people to our Lord's great speech on the last day of the feast. Now, some scholars try to read these verses differently. And they would even deny that the spiritual outflow refers to believers. And they try to backtrack it onto our Lord himself. But if you look at the whole passage, that's nonsense. Logically, it's nonsense. You see, if these people even began to see and had the faintest glimmering about the truth that the Holy Spirit planted in the human heart can pour out his own outflow to others, then that is perhaps one of the most advanced pieces of knowledge, scriptural knowledge, one can possess on earth. There is a preaching of the gospel that would take Montague Goodman's first text, but not bother with his second. In, oh, come and be saved, come to Jesus and be saved, come and be converted. But not the challenge to live the life on earth. You know, this idea really belongs with our Lord's great word. Oh, the Bible is full of great words that expand our souls and stretch our minds and thrill our souls. This one about out of him rivers of living water will flow to others. I'm saying that's one of the most advanced pieces of knowledge you can have in the Bible. It really belongs with the Lord's great word in Matthew 5:16. Do you know what Matthew 5:16 is without looking it up? The climax of the Beatitudes. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you see there the close connection between believing, which which of course means receiving. Did you know that? Oh, there's a believing in the head that has no influence in the life at all, at all, at all. Are there any head believers here? Well, that's what I've been talking about. You're a head believer. You're not a heart believer, because if you were a heart believer, it would come out of your mouth. The close connection between believing, which, as I say, means receiving, and shining, or to put it according to our metaphor, pouring out grace like living water from spirit-filled hearts. Overflow. That's it. Overflow. You need to be filled up with Christ to the brim, and then some, until you have to open your mouth and speak. Else the world will not know what it needs to know, if any in it are to be saved. Come on. Hymn number 187. Gracious Spirit, dwell with me. I myself would gracious be, and with words that help and heal would thy life in mine reveal. Thy life in mine reveal. You see that? And with actions bold and meek. Oh, what a word. Thomas Tuck Lynch is the poet. And with actions bold and meek, would for Christ, my Savior, speak. 187.